And we're in the 29th chapter again. So we're going to begin tonight with the 15th verse. There is, as we often find, a kind of common theme that does emerge through the verses, and it is a theme that is expressed in verse 18, which is an extremely famous verse, or at least the first half of the verse is extremely famous. In your New King James, it says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." But most of you have heard it quoted over the years out of the King James Version, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." That's the more well-known translation. So we find a number of verses surrounding this verse that have to do with restraint, because in actual fact, what the verse is saying is that where there is no revelation of God's will, no vision of His holiness, no enunciation of His law, His demands for our life, that people will not perish in the sense that we think of perishing. They will actually throw off their restraints. I was telling you last time about the state of the country of Holland and how prostitution has been legalized there, and so has the use of drugs. If you go to a coffee house in Amsterdam, coffee is one of the last things that most people order because they are places where there is open use of drugs. And this is a society that is a democracy that has chosen over the decades to simply cast off restraint. Why? Because there is no longer the fear of God there in Holland. There is no longer the historic reverence for God's word, and the churches there no longer preach the revelation of God. And so you find this kind of casting off of restraint. I am so grieved, as you are, whenever I hear about the latest outrageous crime on the radio, hearing just this week about this group of boys that was arrested because they were plotting to kill various school classmates and the principal and several teachers in the school to which they went. And anytime I hear about something like that, I think here is the fruit of a society in which people have no revelation of God any longer. And this is why our most important task as Christians is to witness and is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and is to speak a word in due season to people, because there was a time when the gospel was on everyone's lips in the sense that everyone knew it, everyone understood it. We had a Christian-based society, but we live in a postmodern era and a post-Christian era, and people cast off restraint. In the impeachment proceedings that will begin tomorrow, we have a legitimate inquiry about legitimate charges that could legitimately lead to the impeachment of a president. Yet what do the polls say? What do the American people think about all this? The American people think that it's just a matter about sex, and well, everybody lies about that. And so they don't see that it is something that should be circumscribed by the rule of law, something that should lead to the deposing of a president, if the polls are to be believed, and I think the election bears out that they are to be believed, then we've got people who cast off restraint because there is no more general revelation of God in the land. Yes, Bill. Yes.
And that apart from being a Christian society, it will not work.
That's right.
And I was reading in Isaiah this is pretty typical of our age, in Isaiah 30, verse 9, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. They say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions.'" Sounds like many churches today. "Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." When that is the attitude of the nation, then you're better off with a benign dictatorship. I'm sorry, because the mob rule is just the path to destruction.
Well, that's true. We see it in Holland, and we see it emerging in the United States. Exactly. And where does revelation and discipline and restraint have to begin? Well, verse 15 tells us, at home, in the family. "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." This verse should be taken with verse 17. Let's just skip 16 for a moment and look at verse 17, because it really corroborates what's being said here. "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." In other words, there are many reasons for correcting children with the rod and rebuke. One, of course, is to give the child wisdom. Another reason is to simply socialize the child so that he will give you pleasure. Many people have been absolutely tormented by their own children. They have been virtually imprisoned and taken captive in their lives by their own children. Why does this happen? They let it happen by trying to please their children, by trying to give their children what they consider to be a very valuable gift, and that is choices. They want to let their children make choices before their children are equipped to make them. They want to let their children make choices before they are equipped to make them, and that is what is being taught in verse 15, that the child is left to himself. The child is left to himself to say, I want to do this and I'll do it. I will do this rather than that. And when that happens, and there is no rod and rebuke that give the child wisdom, there's no sense of right and wrong, good or evil, or whatever, then the child brings shame to his mother. Barbara and I talked to a mother in England, a dear little lady named Dorothy, who has the sweetest little voice you've ever heard, and she told us the very sad story of how indulgent they had been with their son. When he was growing up, they didn't believe in any discipline whatsoever. They, if you think Americans are bad about that, and especially American Christians, you ought to meet some English Christians. The pastor that you met, Steve Gunderson, actually pastored a church in England one time on the Isle of Wight, where a child was permitted to walk up and down the pews during the service, to just walk on the pews and clomp, 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 clomp. And it was disturbing to the whole congregation, so the elders had a meeting about it. Barbara, tell them what they decided to do. Yeah, it was to get a better sound system so that they could hear Steve better while the child was clomping up and down on the pews. That was the answer. There was never any thought that the child should not be allowed to stop. There's one. Okay. Somebody left to himself. Anyway, there was never any thought that the child should not be restrained. To restrain the child would be a sin. To restrain the child would be retarding the little thing in some way. So the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Those of you who will be parents someday, and those of you who have been parents a long time and could tell us all stories, let me just give you something that you will either find out or you already know is true. If you want a child to do a certain thing, you don't start the conversation with the child with the phrase, "Would you like? Would you like to go to the grocery store with me now, honey? Would you like to turn the TV off now, honey? Would you like to come down from the table and let's go do something else?" You know, the child will always say no. No, you phrase it that way. You give the child a choice. The child's going to say, "No." So the point is, you're leaving the child to himself or herself. And this poor lady in England told us about how she and her husband now are the sole support of her son, who gets jobs and loses them in about a week because he can't get along with the boss, then goes along for several months without a job, then tries to get another one, stays up all night watching TV, sleeps late all day, and doesn't look for work, eats them out of house and home, and they can't throw him out because he's too big for them and they're afraid he'll beat them up. The end result of failure to obey Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 and 17. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Some of you know my dear friend Steve Fuller, who named his son Jackson for me. And he was in town last weekend, and his uncle died. Steve is an interesting guy. He was, I believe, 16 years old when he was a member of our church, and we were going to go to the retreat, our annual retreat. The rest of his family couldn't go, but Steve was going to ride out to hunt with Barbara and me that year. Well, he had done something that his mother told him not to do. And she laid down the law and she said, "You can't go to the retreat because you've done this." He was, you know, pleading with her and saying, "No, that you can't do that." She said, "All right, I'll give you a spanking. You can either have a spanking or stay home from the retreat." So he called me. What people do. 441-3656. He called me and told me what a bummer his life was being because he either had to submit to a spanking or not go to the retreat at 16 years old. I said, "Steve, take the spanking." Take the spanking. She wailed the daylights out of him. We picked him up and we went to the retreat. Brothers and sisters, that young man has given hours, days, and years of delight to his mother. And she is the member of the family, or he is the member of the family that she can trust the most because she disciplined him even up to the time he was 16 years old. And he has been her rock through all the difficulties of her life. Yes.
Growing up with left-wing parents who got older, decided discipline was bad because kids are basically good, and so you just reward them when they're good. You don't punish them when they're bad.
I see.
You bring out that innate goodness in them, so that humanistic sort of outlook,
yeah.
Which I understand, and they have found out it doesn't work very well. But they, I don't understand Christians having that perspective that if you really believe in man's innate wickedness, then you realize that evil is bound up in the heart of the child.
Christians have that perspective, I firmly believe, because of our overreaction against the sin of abortion. I believe that this indulgence of Christians to their children, where the children rule the roost in many Christian homes, it's a kind of child worship. And I believe it has come about in the past 20 years as Christians have fought against abortion, realized that children are a heritage from the Lord, encouraged pregnancies, and encouraged delighting in children. I believe that the tendency has come about as part of an opposite swing of the pendulum against the child abuse of abortion and the child abuse in our culture. The indulgence is our equally wrong reaction to sin. Yes, Rob? I'm sorry?
Yeah. How much of it would you said you attribute most of it to abortion. I was wondering if you would attribute, or if any, how much would you attribute to the Christian taking in the world's philosophies and how to raise children as opposed to the biblical model?
There's probably a great deal of that. I'm sure you're right. I think that it's very hard I think it's very hard not to make an idol out of someone that you want so much to love you, and someone that you want so much to please, someone that you want so much to not make mistakes with, and also, you know, if you discipline a child and he or she cries, that is a hard sound to hear, and isn't it, Grandma? So, you know, and I think that these are all things that contribute to it. And I think that what has to happen is that that we do have to go back to the biblical model. This is where it all begins: discipline and restraint, and guiding personalities so that verse 17 comes true, that the child gives you pleasure, the child gives delight to your soul, because you can tell the child, do this, and he will do it. You can say to the child, stop that, and she will stop it. You can say to the child, you know, let's do this. The child will cooperate willingly. It will be a delightful child. And so this is, those who don't correct their sons find that he will not give them rest. Now, let's look at verse 16, which we have passed over. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. This is just an observation of what you see in society. When there are more and more wicked people, and people, of course, are sinners from birth, they are born and dead in trespasses and sins, and when they are multiplied naturally, they're going to bear the fruits of their sinfulness, and they are going to make a society full of transgression. That's why we see it all around us. But there is a promise. Verse 16 says, but the righteous will see their fall. It doesn't promise how or when or where, but it does promise that one day good is going to triumph. It has triumphed in history, at times when there has been revival, when people have witnessed about the Lord Jesus, and he has saved people, and Christians have begun to multiply, there have been times when just the kind of vision that Dallas has for the country of Japan has happened in cities, in areas. Speaking of England, I was reading just last week about a gypsy camp that it's a whole town full of gypsies in a suburb of London, and there is great revival going on there. The gypsies have long been regarded as people who are liars and thieves, and if the police ever chased a criminal into a camp of gypsies, all the gypsies would protect whoever was chased in by the police, you know. So they are historically a band of people that are regarded with great suspicion, and yet I was reading a glowing, stirring account this past week of this huge revival that's taking place in this gypsy camp in a suburb of London. This is the kind of thing that has happened historically, sometimes in a section of a town, sometimes in an entire city, sometimes in an entire country. Certainly it happened in 18th century England under the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, and the two Wesley brothers. But whether it happens in society or whether it happens in the life to come, when the wicked ultimately fall and the righteous see it, this is just a general verse about how the Lord our God will triumph. Now, on to verse 18, which is where we started tonight and which does encompass so much of the thought of the Proverbs. Where there is no revelation, or where there is no vision, because the word can be translated vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Do you know, I'm not sure that I've ever heard a preacher quote verse 18 and quote the second half of it at the same time. Because all of you are familiar with that line, where there is no vision, the people perish. How many of you have ever heard the second part, happy is he who keeps the law? Quote it. Oh, well, good. Okay. Yeah, just what you'd expect, isn't it? Okay. Well, that's good. What's the sense of the verse? The sense of the verse is that the revelation from God shows what God requires. If there is no revelation, if I tell you, in this building, when you come into this building, you have no rules, you have no guidelines for decorum. You can dress as you want, you can do as you want, you can behave as you want. If I let that message be known, then there will be people who simply cast off restraint. And that's the way it is in cultures too. So the revelation here has to be in parallel in some way to the keeping of the law in verse 18. Now, what you have to understand is that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel brings about its own sense of law keeping if you preach the gospel properly. Now, if you preach the gospel improperly, which is this way, you must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Believe in Jesus and you're saved. If you preach the gospel in that way, then you're not preaching that which will bring about an inherent keeping of God's law, are you? But if you say Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like you, by believing on him you can have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of your sins, be put right with God, be received into his kingdom as a son to a father, and he not only has died on the cross making these provisions for people like you, he has been raised the third day from the dead to show that he is Lord, and he has been ascended to heaven and now reigns with God the Father, and he is Lord of all, and you must trust him as your Lord, then all of a sudden, by that gospel, you have made provision for people to keep a law, haven't you? Well, haven't you? Sure you have. Because submitting to Jesus as Lord means that you're going to be like the Apostle Paul. You're going to keep the law of Christ. Now, without even going into the thorny question of what's the law of Christ and what law are we under and what laws can we keep and what laws do we not have to keep and all of those things, every Christian believes that the Christian is in some sense obligated to keep Jesus' commandments. That's one common denominator among all Christians, that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the question is, what commandments do we keep? What passages of Scripture do they send us back to? And all of those questions. But here is the ultimate thing to consider tonight without going into controversy. The revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord is that which keeps people from casting off restraint. And the truly happy person is the one who keeps the law. And if you ask me, what law does this mean, Jackson? I say to you, it's the law that you, the Christian, are under. It's the law that anyone is under at the time he reads this verse. That's what it means. In other words, this is not a verse about people having possibility thinking. And because they don't have possibility thinking, then they get into a state of despair. That's not what this verse is about. What this verse is about is this. When people have no revelation, as Dallas tells us that by and large they do not have in Japan, when they have no revelation of the Jesus Christ that we know and a personal relationship with Him and obedience to the gospel, then they cast off restraint. They cast off restraint. And this is what they have done morally in their culture. But happy is he who keeps the law. A number of years ago, there was an interesting song by Chuck Gerard. Now, you old-time contemporary Christian music lovers, there's one, will remember Chuck Gerard. Let's give you a quick contemporary Christian trivia question. What group was Chuck Gerard a member of before he struck out on his own? Love Song, yes, Love Song. Okay. Back then we played music on LPs and, you know. Anyway, the point is that Chuck Gerard had this song. Maybe you remember singing it in church when you were toddlers. Sometimes Alleluia. Remember that song? Sometimes Alleluia, sometimes Praise the Lord. Well, since we used to play the records on LPs, they weren't as clear as CDs. And when Chuck Gerard sang, "Let us sing with freedom unrestrained," I misunderstood him. And I thought he sang something profound. I thought what he sang was, "Let us sing the freedom of restraint." The freedom of restraint. I thought, this is a profound songwriter. Then I found out that all he sang was, "Let us sing with freedom unrestrained." I thought, oh, well, okay. But if he had sung the freedom of restraint, isn't that a profound phrase? Because, brothers and sisters, that's what we all enjoy in Jesus, isn't it? The freedom of restraint by the Holy Spirit from doing those things that displease our Lord and that are poisonous to us, that are destructive to us as well. Because sin is destructive to us. The wages of sin is death. You, as a Christian, as I said Sunday, are disabled for sin. That's a quote from the Venerable Dr. Henry. And in that quote, he is saying sin is no longer your natural element, and therefore when you do sin, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you're sorry for your sin. But without that conviction, without that revelation that is now inside you, you'll cast off restraint. But the only way to be happy is to keep the law of Christ, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself, to keep Jesus' commandments. There's an old hymn. Well, I think one of the reasons we gravitate back to the old hymns so is that those hymn writers knew their theology and they put things in such memorable ways that we know are great, deep spiritual truths. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Try not trusting, try disobeying, and see how long you're happy in Jesus. It doesn't work. So this is what the verse is saying. Now, here are a couple more verses. We won't have time, I don't think, to do the whole chapter. Maybe we will. We'll see. But I think that what we need to see now is that this kind of principle can manifest itself in societies. Of course, it can manifest itself in churches. It can manifest itself, first of all, in the home and the raising of our children. Now let's look at verse 19. A servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. Have you ever talked to somebody who understood but wouldn't respond? Yeah. Have you ever talked to somebody who was understanding you but just wouldn't even answer back? And they just kept looking at you or looking down. And you continued to tell them the truth, but they just wouldn't respond. Well, this is envisioning a servant like that. And you have to understand here that this takes us back thousands of years into a time of masters and servants. And the verse is simply saying, mere words won't always do it. Because a person who understands but who will not respond is going to require more than words. He's going to require some sort of chastening. He's going to require some sort of consequence for his action. And so, this idea of revelation and restraint touches master and servant relationships. Again, let's skip verse 20 and look at 21 because it supports the idea. He who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. Now, there's only one problem with that translation, which comes over from the King James Version into the New King James, and that is that the word for son is not the normal word for son. It is a word that is apparently extremely difficult to translate. Maybe the best translation would be someone who continues or a successor, maybe even an heir. Now, in that case, what the verse is saying is he who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a successor or an heir in the end. You see, what the verse is saying is that the pampering of a servant is going to mean that the servant gains power over you. That's what it's saying. One of the buzzwords of this culture is boundaries. Where are the boundaries in my relationship? What's the boundaries here in my relationship with this person? This is talking about boundaries. This is saying that if you pamper a servant from childhood, rather than dealing with him properly in the proper master-servant relationship, you will find that he gains power over you and in the end becomes your successor. So in the NIV, what they did was follow the translation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, as you know, was the Greek version of the Old Testament that was done in the 3rd century. Legend says it was done by 70 scholars, and the word 70 is in that word Septuagint. So it was the Bible that was quoted by so many of the New Testament writers, and they translated this verse in this way. If a man pampers his servant from youth, he will bring grief in the end. And that probably is based on the fact that they understood the verse to be saying he's going to gain power, he's going to gain control, he's going to lose respect for you, he will wind up being the successor, really instead of the son. He will wind up being the heir. Yes, Cliff?
I'm just thinking of a word that kind of goes, it's called collusion.
Yeah.
You basically enable somebody by your permissiveness to get away with something, and then when you try to come and hold them to a higher standard, they just don't respect it.
Absolutely right. Those of you who have been school teachers, you know, don't you, that there's an old saying for teachers in public schools. I used to be one. They used to tell us this all the time. Never smile before Christmas. What does that mean? You start out in absolute control. You don't let the kids get any kind of upper hand. First thing I used to tell my students on the first day of school was this. Say, now you may have other teachers who will send you to the office if you misbehave. Don't worry. I never send anybody to the office. We solve all the problems right here. You know. And I had very, very few problems. You see. So the point is, I had to establish the relationship between myself as a teacher and the kids as students. And I knew so many teachers that would start off wanting to have a nice friendship relationship. They wanted to be the one teacher that these students could regard as maybe an older brother or a substitute parent or a Dutch uncle or something like that. And it's always disastrous to, isn't that right, Coach Bowerman? You bet. Sure it is. Okay. Yes.
We had an occasion that demonstrates everything you've said here today at work. That's the culmination of a period of several months where the boss did not discipline one of the employees.
Yeah.
And require things of him. He had a session with me today for, I don't even know, it was at least an hour, maybe an hour and a half, where just the two of us talking. He was telling me how he didn't handle it correctly. And he did not require, you'll recognize the name because Will's still praying for Scott. He didn't require things of Scott. He told me in the conversation, by the way, that our brother Jay Bowerman had the best work ethic of anybody he'd ever hired in his life.
Yeah.
And that he represented what every one of us should do with our time and our effort, and whatever talent may be lacking would be made up for by the effort that would be put forth like that. And he just gave me a long, you know, procedure of that. But this man who has more talent than I could even begin to tell you. He knows coins. He knows the business. He could have made this company and himself a lot of money. Was fired today because there was no. He put an ultimatum to the boss yesterday. You either pay me like da 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 da, or I'm going somewhere else.
Yeah.
And they said, well, we hope you'll enjoy where you find work because you will not do that to us.
Yeah.
So he did finally, ultimately, have to discipline him.
Yeah.
But he admitted today, had he not given him the free rein that he gives all of us that discipline ourselves, that man just left the largest coin company in the world, Blanchard, and was there for years, but he had a discipline. He had to make so many calls. He had to do this. He had to do that. He suddenly is in a situation where he has no one requiring anything of him.
No revelation.
His reputation.
Yeah, no revelation. He cast off restraint.
Lost everything today because the boss was not going to discipline the servant, and the servant thought he could then own the boss.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just so vivid today. I mean, everything
yeah, it's amazing.
Is exactly what happened.
Yeah, That's amazing. Bill?
Obviously, the point's come up several times in here, and with kids, if you try to be chummy with them, like Dorothy, the woman from England, you want to win them over, and you want them to be consider your friends, or like when you're talking about with teachers, and in the end, you get neither.
Yeah.
You have no respect, and they don't come to you. They'll go to the teacher who's hard on them, because the teacher who's hard on them will shoot straight with them and won't just try to pal around and so forth. And so with kids or with any authority relationship, you need to make sure that you've established that authority that the Lord has set up. Because ultimately, if you reject that authority that the Lord has given you, you're rejecting what position he's put you in and rebelling against him.
That's right.
By trying to be, chummy buddy with who you're coaching, who you're teaching, the kids you're raising, and the Lord will not honor that. You will suffer severe consequences.
Amen. That's true. Well, to end tonight, let us just look at the verse we skipped, verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Quickly give me 3, 4, 5 ways in which you can be hasty in your words. Yes, Rob? Well, we don't need to go from personal experience, but how could you imagine someone might be hasty in his words? Usually anger. Yes, we've all been angry. We've all said things that we wish we could take back. Yes, Dallas?
Pride.
Pride? How? How? Give me an
example. That you know everything about everything, and your bit of information will solve the whole problem.
Yes, yes. How did the world exist without your input? Right. Other ways to be hasty in words.
Promises.
Yes. I'll call you tomorrow, you can always come to my house whenever you're in trouble. You can live with me whenever you're in trouble, making promises. Yes.
Premature
commitments, over promising. Yeah.
Not keeping a confidence, having someone tell you something and then blurting it out to everybody else.
Oh, yes.
that's the spiritual twist to put on gossip and get away with it.
Dave Krill.
Let his blood be on our hands.
Yeah, here was a curse that was just cavalierly shouted by an angry mob. Let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. And God cursed them with the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of that generation, 40 years later. Yes. Yes. And certainly in that same section of Ecclesiastes where it talks about making a vow before God and talking about swearing rashly. One excellent verse to remember is from James chapter 1, verse 19. Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. My father used to be one to blurt out things, and sometimes he would blurt out something that he knew about someone on the occasion of seeing them for the first time after he had found out this information. Never mind that he wasn't supposed to know the information or that it was confidential. And there were many times when my father would say, well, how's it going with the such and such or whatever? And the person would say, well, how do you know about that? And my father had a phrase for how he felt at those moments. He said, that horse hadn't drugged me 30 feet till I knew I'd made a mistake. So there is more hope for a fool than for a man hasty in his words. I never will forget about 22 years ago. I said, I don't know what I'll be doing 20 years from now, but I can tell you this. I won't be in Austin. I sure won't be pastoring a church, and I'll never be a Calvinist. Anyway, we're going to end here because we have more to discuss from 21 through 27. I want to take you to one place though before we end. I want to take you to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. This is the last thing I want you to notice with me tonight. And it has to do with this idea of revelation and casting off restraint and so on. Romans 6, 1 asks this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, you haven't preached the gospel properly until you raise the possibility that that question might be asked. Do you know that? Because Paul has preached the gospel in the first five chapters, and he said that our salvation is all connected with one person, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, not what we've done. He's died on the cross. He's lived the obedient life. He's satisfied all of God's requirements. He has been the last Adam to undo and counteract all the work of the first Adam, and our salvation is completely dependent on Jesus Christ and not on any works which we do.
This is the end of side one.
You're going to be tempted to ask the question, well, if we get all this grace and it doesn't have anything to do with us, then can we just sin so that grace might abound, and the more we sin, the more gracious we make God look because He's forgiving even deeper sins? And that is a natural question that should arise if you've preached the gospel of grace. If you've preached the gospel of law, the question will never come up. If you preach the gospel of law, nobody will ever ask that question. So one time I preached the gospel to a fellow and he asked me that question. He said, well, what's to keep us from going on sinning then if we get all this grace simply by trusting Jesus? I said, I'm so glad you asked me that. It means you've understood the gospel. Then I said, because if you are connected to this sinless one by faith, then you died with him, you are raised with him, and it is inappropriate for you to behave as if you were not connected to him. Furthermore, you can't believe unless you have the Holy Spirit changing your life and making you a new creature. Therefore, the answer is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, we're so vitally united to Jesus in that we're in him and he's in us, that it is impossible for us to go back to the old life. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, here's the revelation. You are now united to Christ. Therefore, your life will be one of restraint. You will not cast off restraint and do whatever you want to do. You will not continue in sin that grace may abound. Because you died to sin, you should not live any longer there in it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, he concludes in verse 12. So that's the final example I wanted to give you tonight. The revelation of who we are in Christ is the ultimate means by which we combat sin. To remember who is in us and who we are in, to call upon him, and to remind ourselves constantly of who we are in Christ. That's always Paul's method of dealing with sanctification. He says, remember who you are. Remember the power that is in you. Now live like it. Amen. In Jesus' name. And to God be all the glory. Amen.